At this time, let's give careful attention to the reading of God's word from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 to 23. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you or for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. How many of you know that the church has many good tools? How many of you know that God has gifted his church various tools to encourage, help, and equip the saints? One of those tools is a hymnal. I don't know if any of you have a hymnal in your house, but I enjoy having one from time to time and having the joy of being able to look at some of our favorite songs and singing them with our kiddos or even alone. Sometimes when I have some private time of prayer, I look at a hymnal and it's an encouragement of how I should be praying. Another tool I enjoy using is called a prayer book. There are various forms. If you're familiar with that, a prayer book has been kind of a long-standing tradition in church. Our own Psalter, the Psalms, are a prayer book as much as they are a hymnal. Now, prayer books are often collections of prayers written by various saints throughout history, and they're valuable for a host of reasons. When we look at the prayers of the early church, it gives us a window into how the disciples of the apostles came near to God with their petitions. One of my favorite comes from St. Augustine, who says, "Our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Prayers from the medieval church show us how Christ was preserving his church through what the world has sometimes called the Dark Ages. Anselm of Canterbury wrote, "O my God, teach my heart where and how to seek you, where and how to find you. You have made me and remade me." Now, as we continue following that line of thought, we find in the Reformation this beautiful image of how we can draw near to Christ. What was this guiding light that was leading the reformers to rediscover the gospel and its essential components? Well, to this we look at Martin Luther, the man who began the Protestant Reformation, and he prayed this, "Behold, Lord, an empty vessel that needs to be filled. My Lord, fill it. I am weak in faith. Strengthen thou me. I am cold in love. Warm me and make me fervent, that my love may go out to my neighbor." Now, time doesn't allow us to look at all these different beautiful examples that have been preserved by our brothers and sisters in the faith. These prayer books, like the English Reformation's Book of Common Prayer, are often models for us of how we ought to pray. Indeed, our Confession of Sin today came from the English Reformed tradition. Now, as far as they are faithful to Scripture, they are living expositions and elaborations of that original prayer, that original written prayer, given to us in Matthew's Gospel called the Lord's Prayer. Today, we have something more wonderful than all of history's prayers combined, because we have a prayer from the Apostle Paul. Now, this prayer is not special merely because it comes to us from Paul's hand, but being found in the Scriptures, this prayer given by God to Paul is a prayer given to Paul by God. Or to say it a different way, this prayer given to God by Paul was given to Paul by God. It's our sacred task today, then, to carefully seek out what God has preserved for us, for our benefit and the glorification of his name in this apostolic prayer. And so we have to begin with the reason. Why did he pray? Why do most of us pray? I imagine statistically the major reason behind our prayers is that someone put food in front of us. What was the reason behind Paul's prayer today? It tells us in verse 15. For this reason, look at that, he gives you that word. Because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. What was the cause behind the apostle's prayer of thanksgiving? It was the faith and the love of this Ephesian church. It wasn't merely some generic faith, as if blind faith is laudable. This faith that is praiseworthy has demonstrated itself beyond the mind. It was a faith that led to action. Beloved, do you know that God, when he gives you this gift of faith, he desires you to be more than a wandering philosopher. He desires you to have this faith change what you do with people, how you speak to people, how you treat people. This is important for us. Now, I want us to also note this fact of faith and love together, because decades later, the Lord Jesus is going to write them a letter. This church, so praised for their love, is going to be chastised by the Lord Jesus for their lovelessness. What do we learn here? Well, let's look at the language of Scripture. Would you turn with me in your Bible to Revelation 2, 1 through 7? One of the seven letters of the book of Revelation comes to us and gives us this language. I'll give you a second to turn there. This is what the Lord Jesus says. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We see here, as we look at this letter rather quickly, that the Ephesians performed good works. They had no patience for theological heresy or false teaching. They rooted out wicked pastors. They were tireless in their pursuit of their minds. But that love for truth had somehow left the truth of love behind. What do we learn then from the very outset? Christians must be marked by their faith, which has a content, and by their love, which has an observable feature. Perhaps you can reflect on these sorts of developments, which are evident in the church. Perhaps you as well began the Christian marathon with a love for God's word and a love for God's people. Sadly, we know, though, experientially, that sometimes it is the people of God who can wound us most deeply. The Lord Jesus knew that when he stared into the eyes of the Apostle Peter when he betrayed Christ, he knew what that was like. Lovelessness is a slow mold that can poison us, that can choke us, and lead us to be harsh and raspy. The antidote, of course, is found in the words of Christ. What did he say in verse 5? Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. We are called to remember. Remember our first love. Remember the joy of knowing what it is like to know that you can be forgiven. I had a wonderful walk this week with a friend of mine who is not a Christian. He is a wonderfully virtuous pagan. He has a great desire to help people, but he does not know the gift of God's grace. And so if we do not know what it is to feast on God's grace, we are tirelessly in a pursuit of penance, which will never satisfy this sense of respiration. We are called to remember the joy of knowing what it means to be forgiven. The Ephesians were people who were initially known for this sort of love beyond the walls of their church. It was beyond their local church into all the churches throughout the world. Paul praised them for their faith in Christ and for their love. And so this unceasing echo of praise and thanksgiving to heaven was an ordinary feature of his prayers for them. Now, although prayer involves thanksgiving, literally the giving of thanks to God for what he's done, prayer must involve more. The apostles' prayer here now shifts to the realm of petition. What does that mean? What is a petition? Well, there's all sorts of meanings we think of, but in the realm of prayer, petitions are simply requests. Whenever we ask God for something, we are petitioning him. The Lord Jesus taught us that it's good and right for the people of God to petition God. So we have no issue with this. We regularly receive prayer requests. You know, these little orange cards, they are useful. They are prayer requests. Please utilize them. We regularly have petitions for when people need help. Maybe they need to have a good surgery. Maybe they need to recover from illness. Maybe they're really hurt and they need some sort of comfort. Maybe they need emotional comfort when a family member dies or something like that. We regularly petition God for a good time at work, for a good interview, for a good day when the job starts. We even challenge the very laws of nature when we petition God to somehow bless and nourish to our bodies a McDonald's combo. Christians today do not seem to have any sort of issue when it comes to petitioning God for our physical needs. But we are slow, and I mean this, very slow, to pray to God for our spiritual needs. When was the last time you petitioned God in your prayers to soften the heart of one of your coworkers? When was the last time you asked God and prayed that you would have a family member become receptive to the gospel? When was the last time you asked God, you petitioned him for a greater love of the Bible? When was the last time you petitioned God that you might treasure his people more? When was the last time you petitioned God that you might learn to value him more? When was the last time you petitioned God to bless those who curse you and those who speak ill of you and your family? More often than not, we pray for ourselves, but I imagine all of us need to grow in praying for more than our bodily needs and the bodily needs of others. So we turn to the Apostle Paul and look at his prayer to the Ephesian church. Notice that his prayer is chiefly for that which is imperceivable. There will not be a camera able to capture whether or not this petition is granted. And yet, its mysterious, invisible, and spiritual dynamic in no way diminishes Paul's requests. In other words, perhaps the greatest thing we need in this world today is not something we can measure. The greatest thing we need in this world today is not something we can see or smell or taste or touch or put into an account. Well, how do we know that this is the case? The Apostle Paul's prayer begins with this goal. Look at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. We have to begin by explaining what this prayer is not. This prayer is not that the Ephesian church might become Jedi. They might be able to put their hand on you and read your thoughts, your inner fears, and know all of your secrets. This is not a prayer that they would attain a secret knowledge that was given only to some. I mention that because the early church fought against people who claimed to have secret knowledge. We have to recognize that both this wisdom and revelation have parameters or controls. And what are those controls and parameters? It's that simple phrase, in the knowledge of him. Paul is writing to believers who have already had their spiritual scales flung from their eyes. They're not non-Christians, they are Christians. The Spirit imbues, of course, the Holy Spirit, the only one by whom wisdom and revelation come. And so the question is raised, if they're already baptized in the Spirit, knowing Christ as Savior and Lord, loving the Father, what's the point of this knowledge that Paul is praying for? Remember, my friends, that they did not have the whole Bible. Many of you today perhaps have your own Bible. Many of you perhaps have more than one Bible. This church did not have the gift of a full Bible. The Bible was being written in their very days. Even more than that, we learn that the normal stance of a believer is one who is a student of what God is saying and revealing. Have you ever noticed that the disciples are called disciples? Does anybody know what the word disciple, what that word comes from? It comes from the Latin word for student. Now, you may think that's very basic, there's nothing new there, but to be a Christian, and this is something that's often forgotten, to be a Christian entails being a disciple, and to be a disciple entails discipleship, and so to be a Christian is to be someone who is regularly learning about God. Are you regularly learning about God? This is important for us because I have sometimes met people who have felt like they have satisfied the content of knowledge necessary for being a Christian. But according to the Apostle Paul, we are to ever be growing, ever be learning, ever be taking in what God has from us in His Word. To be a disciple is to be one who learns from a teacher. If you are a Christian today, you are a student of Christ. What sort of student are you? Notice I'm asking what sort of student are you, not what sort of student were you. Not what sort of student were you in middle school or high school or college or wherever. What sort of student are you today under the tutelage of our teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you take seriously the call to grow in your understanding of Christ? Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church, whose faith and love are already laudable, is that they might even grow beyond them further by means of the Holy Spirit in wisdom and revelation, that they might grow in using their minds to the glory of God and in thinking regularly on what God has given in His Word, which we'll see later, Paul will say is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Again, we have to emphasize that these are gifts of the Holy Spirit. I want to highlight that because there are many trained theologians, pastors, and lay people today who know the Bible quite brilliantly, but because it has never affected their hearts, such knowledge is useless. Less than useless, because it will incriminate them on the last day. The most excellent theologians who exist in all the universe are likely the demons who know how to use it against us. And for all the knowledge of God that they have, it is useless. The knowledge of God must pierce our hearts. We must know and love. So Paul's prayer must be our prayer for one another, that we might grow in the knowledge of God. One of my favorite thinkers in all of the church's history is Thomas Aquinas. He's called the angelic doctor. And he made this comment: to ask for the gift of wisdom is to ask that they enjoy a knowledge of God. What is wisdom? The knowledge of God. Until we can learn to see God rightly, then, as finite creatures in His world, we will never learn to see ourselves rightly, nor others rightly, nor the world rightly. But thankfully, God gives us all sorts of instances in our life when we feel this big. When was the last time you felt this big? You know, so often we feel enormous, as if the universe exists for us, everything is for us and about us. When was the last time you were reminded that you were smaller than a speck in the scope of the whole universe? I had an instance this week when I was leaving the post office. I don't know if you were aware, this week we had a couple bits of rain, some storm, some wind. I was reminded that I needed a boogie to my car when I saw that the leaves were perfectly sailing parallel with the street because of how hard the gust was coming. Now, I felt very empowered. I had my tiny umbrella, which if you've seen, you know is like it's bit built for a child. So there I was trying to run to my vehicle and avoid all the rain, and of course I didn't. And there I was, running and sprinting to my vehicle, overpowered by rain, wind, and lightning. Isn't it amazing, for all of our technological advances, we can go to the moon, we can send a text message across the country, across the world, even to Jupiter. We still all sprint because of getting wet. We're all made very limited here. True wisdom that we are seeking only comes from one place: a fear of God, a recognition that we are creatures and He is the Creator God. Psalm 111:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding, and His praise endures forever." So what does Paul pray then? He prays three petitions. Thankfully, there's a sense of rhythm and parallelism, so it makes my point making very easy. We see in verses 18 and 19 this. He prays first, what is the hope to which he has called you. He wants the people to know what is the hope to which he's called you. Secondly, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And thirdly, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? Paul gets really wordy. We just finished a 200-word sentence from verse 3 to 12 before, 3 to 13. Now he gives us another big sentence. I want us to look at these three petitions and to see what Paul is saying. These words sound lofty, but they're very practical, and they will affect you the rest of this week and the week hereafter and how you interact with your world. For example, which of you needed some more hope this week? Which of you found yourself at various points of the week a little hopeless about something? Hopeless about a relationship? Hopeless about an institution? Hopeless about something? Who needed some more hope this week? Which of you needed to be reminded this week that our Heavenly Father owns the cattle of 1,000 hills? 1,000 times 1,000 times infinity. Which of you needed to be reminded that God is strong? They sound like little bitty things, right? Like they would be a Sunday school thing. God is strong. God is strong. Yes, we get that. But how many of you felt utterly weak this week? No vitality. No energy even to get out of bed. Overwhelmed. Unable to sleep. Hopeless. Poor. Weak. Now the Bible becomes relevant, doesn't it? We need to grow in knowing and resting in this fact that God is strong. In fact, what I'm going to argue is the entirety of this prayer is not about us, even though it's our petitions. If you look at all the pronouns going on in there, is a fixture between Christ and the Father, and it's chiefly on the work of the Father. Him, him, he, his, he. It's fascinating. God is strong enough to handle the cares which would crush us daily. God is strong enough to handle our wayward hearts, which are every week demonstrating that we are easily deceived by the allure of sin, easily believing the lies of this age, evilly pursuing endless desires for more or different. And though these three petitions come to us in distinction, they're not separated. It's important to know this. I learned this week, so I'll share with you. There's an important thing to recognize between separations and distinctions. You can make distinctions about souls and bodies and have no repercussions. But if you make a separation of a soul from a body, what do you have? Death. Okay, so distinction, separation. Let's pay attention. This is a single distinction today. A single series of distinctions in these petitions. That God would increase in us the true knowledge of himself and how he transforms the rest of our lives. So the apostle's prayer is that by the outworking of the Holy Spirit, every believer might grow in knowing personally the hope that is theirs in Christ, the riches that are theirs in Christ, and the power of God that is their good in the Lord Jesus. Now today, if you hear those three things, hope, riches, and power of God, and all you can think about is heaven whenever you die, you are not seeing this rightly. And so Paul's prayer comes to you then and saying, how does that future promise reality invade your world today? What does that mean for you today? Are you defined as hopeful? Are you described as wealthy? Whoever would define that. Do you know something about power? We may find that we too stand in need of these things today. And we do. I do. We need to be a people characterized by hope. What is characterizing you today? What is identifying you? How are you choosing to define yourself today? Is it as hopeful Christian? There are foolish things which people hope in. Not all hope is well-grounded. The Apostle Peter reminds us that it is by God's mercy alone that he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of the dead. When I was in high school, I thought I might try every elective possible to see if I might have a future in this or that and the other. I learned very quickly I was not designed to be an architect. I had to do a drafting class, and if you ever did something like that, there's an end-of-the-year project where you have to take 100 toothpicks and see if it can hold X amount of pounds. Now, it's remarkable how all these bridges looked fantastic. Look at the triangles. Look at the size. Oh, he painted his. It doesn't matter what it looks like. It matters if it can handle the pressure. And so when we look at hope, a lot of people have hope. Not all of it's going to stand the pressure well. And so the hope that we're promised as Christians is a living hope, an abiding hope, an enduring hope, an unshakable hope. What is your hope today? Because hope in this sense is not mere sentimentality, as if blind optimism is a fruit of the Spirit. Blind optimism is not a fruit of the Spirit. Instead, the Spirit-gifted hope has the ability to peer through every hardship with the expectation that somehow God will be glorified regardless of what we face. This idea is able to say, yeah, you know what? I expect things to get worse, but regardless of how bad it gets, God will see me through every day until He brings me all the way home. And why can we have such hope, especially when our hopes so often defy our senses and our thoughts? We have hope because of Christ. And the apostle points us to that. The hope that we've received, the riches that are ours in Christ, are all birthed from the power of God. It's not your ability to hope. It's God's ability to hold on to you and to strengthen you. This power of God, which is most chiefly displayed in the resurrection. This week, I was reminded of my physical limitations. You ever have a week or a situation when you are reminded of your physical limitations? I was working on a home repair project with a friend of mine. And regardless of our time, our plans, our efforts, we were limited in our results. We were also the subject to the reality that of limitations that we don't get to change natural laws. You ever had to mud a room and put it up with some drywall and think to yourself, can this just dry up already? Can this hurry up? I need to move on. We can't make things dry faster than they do. That seems weird. Why is that helpful? How is that relevant? We are limited. God is not limited. He is not dependent on a buddy helping him to finish a project. He is not dependent on waiting for something to happen so that he can act. He is not subject to weakness. He's not subject to errors. He's not able to mess up a project he's already begun. Every benefit that we read about is completely rooted in His character and ability, not ours at all. And so in short, our ordinary projects and weaknesses, which we will all encounter this week, are moments to be reminded of the infinite power of God. I pray that as you feel weak this week, that your weakness and pain will point you immediately to your God, who is almighty and all-powerful. I pray that God's power becomes sweet to you this week. Where do you need to see this power most clearly in your world today? Where do you need to learn to see the power of God in the midst of your weakness? Again, something as simple as a storm. I've already mentioned the storm. Do you know I love storms? Maybe not. I don't know what you love all the time. You don't know what I love. It's fair. I'm always reminded of how powerful our God is. When I can sit in the room and then all of a sudden a flash of light, and you don't merely hear the thunder, you feel the thunder. Have you ever had lightning like that nearby and it just shakes the whole room? The wind picks up, it makes the trees dance, the leaves, like I said, fly parallel. God's power and might is put on display all the time for us in the world. The Apostle Paul reminds us that this power is clearly perceived by every living being, not just Christians. The Apostle Paul says non-Christians see this too. Romans 1:20, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. And so perhaps then this week you are going to be tempted to come across a moment. You're going to be tempted and you're going to feel completely out of control. Perhaps a situation is going to come up this week when you're unsure of what is the right thing to do, or how I ought even to respond, or how you ought to respond. As Christians, we are the heirs of hope. We are the heirs of priceless riches. We are the heirs of our mighty and powerful King who has no equal. And where does the apostle direct us? Where does he ground us when this desired knowledge seems far from us? He points us to the resurrection of Christ, the coronation of Christ, the lordship of Christ. Paul is praying that we might learn these truths by means of the Spirit, by means of faith. Because I can't see that Jesus Christ has been resurrected. And you can't see that Jesus Christ has been resurrected. My hands cannot inspect His hands. My ears cannot hear the tone of His voice. or how he pronounces certain words. My senses cannot be ultimate. Paul prays that God's word and power would be. We have to grow in these ways, beloved. Or we may find that not only our hands, but our hearts may become indifferent to the things of God. Does the hope of God in Christ ground your identity today, or has something else been allowed to define you? Are you rooted in God's might and strength, which are your precious gifts? Now, all of us this week will have different situations that may be difficult for us. Places out of control where we need hope, where we need to know God's provision, God's strength. But I want us to remember another group of Christians today who are going to face problems that are a little different than ours. If you follow the news or not, you know that the United States has, for the most part, withdrawn troops from Afghanistan. Do you know how this has affected the churches out there? We've been able to get some information that pastors have received letters from the Taliban that have said things like, "We know what you do, and we know who you are." How would you respond to that today? What would you do? The pastors have responded saying they're going to continue doing what they're doing. How would this knowledge of the hope of Christ empower you in those moments? How would the knowledge of the riches of Christ change how you deal with that situation? The knowledge of God's might, how would that affect you? Would you continue gathering? Continue worshiping? Would you continue living as a Christian? That sort of context is more akin to what the Ephesians were facing, who received these words and prayers of Paul. We need these realities spoken to us by Paul today, because Christianity may not always be an accepted religion. It faced hardships in Ephesus as a major pagan metropolis. I want you to be encouraged then that regardless of how our world appears at the present, regardless of the opposition to the cause of Christ or the abuse that his people unjustly suffer, we are brought to hope in this. It says, God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christians then needed to be reminded that their king is precious. Their God is infinitely powerful, and that whatever may come pales in comparison to what God has prepared for us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. So as we come to a conclusion then, my question to you is this. What are you going to pray for this week? I said almost jokingly that statistically the most likely cause to our prayers is a meal. What are you going to pray for this week? Merely bread? Merely health? Merely protection to get through the night? Will you pray that you and the church here assembled might grow in the knowledge of the love and the hope that is forever theirs by the power of God? Will you learn to pray for spiritual matters in your life and others' lives? Will you pray that others might grow in praying for these and more, all to the praise of our glorious God? Will you grow and seeing prayer as sweet? Because maybe today the first prayer you need to grow in this way is that, Lord, would you help me to learn to pray? I pray that this would be an encouragement to you this week, and that you would know and rest in the hope and the riches and the strength that are yours through Christ our King. Let's pray.